Well, let's read together from the Word of God as we find it in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and if you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find the reading on page 1235. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to read together the first 8 verses of this chapter. Revelation 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Please open your Bibles again to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. As has already been intimated, we are thinking this morning of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great title which is given to him in this place. I am the Alpha and the Omega, particularly in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This title, a magnificent name of Christ, was not given to him by the Apostle John. Rather, it was given by himself. And it's very important for us as Christians to realize that the names that the Scriptures give to Jesus Christ aren't simply ways that Christians long ago liked to think about Jesus. I like to think about God as being dot, dot, dot. We hear this a lot, don't we? The titles the Scriptures give us about Christ are the titles he has given to himself. They are not given to him by us. They are self-disclosures of Christ to his people. He guides us into right thinking about himself by revealing himself to us in such names as this. And so here he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it's a particularly fitting name for him to give to himself at the beginning of this book of Revelation. Revelation was written, I'm sure you know, to encourage the persecuted church by showing Christ's sovereign victory over her enemies. And this title, Alpha and Omega, is found four times in the book of Revelation to cement this confidence in God and His power to save His people. We'll be thinking this morning particularly of the first of these occurrences found in the greeting of the Apostle John to the seven churches of Asia in verses 4 to 8. And in these verses, we see a benediction to the churches. In verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You'll see that we have in those words of benediction a Trinitarian formula. The Father is Him who is and who was and who is to come in verse 4. The Spirit is revealed here as the seven spirits before the throne. We might say the sevenfold Spirit in all of His perfections. And the Son is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. And this benediction, you see, then is followed by a doxology to Christ in verses 5 to 7 that extols His work of redemption both in the past and in the future. And then finally, this affirmation from Christ Himself in verse 8 that all these statements are true when He who is the Lord God says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And in the rest of the chapter, it is the glorified Christ who repeats these words in verse 7. So we know it's Him. He is this Alpha and Omega. And we want to open this title of Christ under two headings this morning. We want to think first of the nature of the Alpha and Omega. And we want to think of the work of the Alpha and Omega. The nature of the Alpha and Omega and the work of the Alpha and Omega. Or we might simply say, the Alpha and Omega tells us who He is and what He has done. So let's begin by considering the nature of the Alpha and Omega. What does this phrase mean? What does it tell us about who He is, about His nature? Well, I want to suggest there are at least three things that it does tell us. It speaks of His sovereignty, it speaks of His eternality, and it speaks of His immutability. And these are all divine attributes. The first of these, then, is that Jesus is sovereign. He is sovereign. Alpha and Omega, as we have just heard, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the A and the Z. And the doctrine surely here that is taught is that Jesus Christ governs all of human history. He is sovereign over both ends of history and everything in between. He's not just Alpha and Omega, He's Alpha to Omega. Or as my American friends would say, Alpha through Omega. Everything that's in between. Nothing lies outside the scope of His sovereignty. Now, some of you will have a footnote in your Bible that notes that some manuscripts also include the phrase, the beginning and the end. That just helpfully explains what Alpha and Omega is. He is the beginning and the end, the Almighty. He is the Creator and the consummator of the universe. He is the supreme administrator of all the affairs of men and angels. He is the Lord of the timeline of history. And several things follow from this. For one thing, Jesus Christ is not just a player in the story of history. He is its efficient cause. He is the omniscient narrator, we might say. We might say He is the storyteller of history. He is the beginning and end. He wasn't just there at the beginning. He began it. And he will not simply be there at the end. He will end it. There's a difference between William Shakespeare and his character, Henry V. The one is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent vis-a-vis the story. The other, of course, is confined by the limitations that the author has placed upon him. I realize it's an imperfect illustration. But friends, Jesus Christ is not just another character in the Bible story. He is both the author and the chief protagonist. He is the beginning of all. He created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And he is the end of all. He will accomplish the final victory. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so this also means he is really the goal of all history, the end, the telos. And that's what is meant in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that's the same language as our text. He began all things in order that he might be the end of all things. So all of this is what we call theology proper. It's teaching us about the attributes of the God that we worship and his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, what difference should all this make to you and me here this morning? Ask yourself, is Jesus Christ the goal of your life? Do you want him to have the preeminence above all things? Is his glory the aim in all of your life's choices and plans? Is his smile what you seek above everything else in your life? Is Jesus more glorified on earth because of you, or less? And do you rest in the sure knowledge that he is sovereign over all of life's uncertainties and trials? Jesus isn't just an absentee landlord watching your life randomly unfold itself from afar. He is personally involved. He's personally unfolding his plan for you in every microsecond of your life. He is your Alpha and Omega. He gave you life, and he will gather you to himself when you breathe your last. This week, some of my family and I were in graveyards in Bangor, County Down. We were looking for some witlas. And I found my grandfather's grave. I'd never been there before. And my grandmother and my great-grandfather and great-grandmother. And we did a bit of hunting and we found them. And you know, when you go into a cemetery and you look at the graves, there is usually two dates on each gravestone. And our graves, no doubt, will have the same. Two dates. Alpha and Omega. And the comfort for us as Christians is that our God is sovereign over both those dates. And in him, Omega is not the end. And that is because Jesus is not only sovereign, but we see secondly under this heading that Jesus is eternal. He is eternal. And this phrase is unfolded further in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Here is Jesus' relationship with time. Now, we know that man is always striving to beat time. Some of us were trying to beat time, perhaps coming to church this morning. Perhaps Monday morning is a time in your family when it's time for school and we're trying to beat time. Time is a good servant, but very often we become its slave. Man is limited. Finite man strives for infinitude, to infinity and beyond. That's the goal. When you think about it, man is obsessed with this is and was and is to come of his existence on earth. Man strives to possess both Alpha and Omega in his knowledge, if not in his experience. Think about it. Man tries desperately to prolong the is, the present. There's a whole industry for wrinkle cream or Botox or medicines and dietary supplements that will hinder or slow down the aging process. Even think of the scientific field of cryogenics, trying to cheat death to prolong the is. Man is also anxiously searching for the was, the whole question of origins in the universe. Our governments spend billions and billions of pounds on sending telescopes into space. You think of the Hubble telescope, you think of the Martian rover that's charting the red planet. What is the information that has warranted this great expense? Taxpayers' dollars in our country, maybe it is here as well. Why? Trying to find the origins of the universe, the age of the universe, where we came from. And of course, we could also speak of man's quest for the to come. The question of destiny. What happens after death? What's the future of the planet? Think of the obsession that there is today about global warming and nuclear war, possibly, and pandemics and asteroids hurtling past the earth, seemingly within inches. You think of all the end-of-the-world disaster movies and the great invention of our age, the superheroes who are going to stop the end of the world. But all of it is in vain, because the answer to man's search for the was, the is to come, is this man, Jesus Christ. Only He is eternal, and only He can provide knowledge of eternal life, and not just the knowledge of eternal life, but the experience of it as well. Man is finite. Jesus Christ is eternal. Think of the words of the prophet Micah, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me," listen to how he's described, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The one whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Yes, his incarnation of Mary took place in time and space history in a little town called Bethlehem, but he himself is from everlasting. He preceded all things. He that created all could not himself be part of that created all. He is pre-existent. The Apostle John tells us in his Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And he that is the beginning has no beginning. And he that is the end has no ending himself. Try to get your head around that. Friends, by way of an application, our Savior is not bound as we are by the constraints of time. But you and I are very aware that we are bound by time. Its constraints, its waiting periods, its uncertainties, Perhaps above all, its brevity. How many of us this morning are perhaps facing a season of waiting? Maybe you're waiting for a job. Maybe you're waiting for a medical result. Maybe you're waiting for a rebellious child to return. What difference does it make to you that you have a friend who is Alpha and Omega? He's not hampered by these limitations, but he has carefully planned the end from the beginning, who takes you by the hand and says, do not worry about tomorrow. Because tomorrow's in his hand. It's in his hand. It's not in yours. And that's why you must trust him to be the Alpha and the Omega for you. And since Jesus is eternal, he offers you eternal life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Only the eternal Alpha and Omega can give eternal life. A finite physician can only extend your finitude and only extend it a little bit. A human surgeon may be able to extend your days, but life beyond the grave is not his to give. No one but Christ can promise you life beyond the grave eternally with a new body. And I wonder, is it your hope this morning? Is that your hope? That's something that you know anything of. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is eternal. And thirdly, Jesus is unchangeable. Jesus is unchangeable. The theological term we use here is immutability. That he is one who does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We confess in our catechism, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We've seen that Alpha and Omega means that he is and was and is to come the Almighty, a nature he shares with his Father, as we see in verse 4. And really, this is an expansion of the name of God in the book of Exodus. I am that I am, or I will be that which I will be. He is Alpha and Omega, and he always has been. This title does not mean that the Son of God has been growing or maturing or developing in a process throughout time. He is the great unmoved and fixed mark. He is the unchanged absolute. He's like the pole star, that ever fixed referent in the heavens from which the Christian navigator may safely make his or her voyage through this life. The prophet Malachi says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What a comforting truth this should be for us. This is not dry theology, people. This should thrill our hearts. His purposes are fixed. They will never be thwarted, as we just sang in the second psalm, and they will never end. And he will keep his covenant with you. He will never change his mind. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is unchangeably just and holy and fair and good. So what does Alpha and Omega tell us about who Jesus is? He is sovereign. He is eternal. And he is unchangeable. But what does this title of Christ tell us about what Jesus has done? What Jesus has done? We move from the nature of the Alpha and Omega then to consider finally the work of the Alpha and the Omega. The work of the Alpha and Omega. All Jesus' titles in Scripture not only tell us about who he is, they also tell us about his redemptive work. They are revelations, certainly, of his nature and character, but also the work he has accomplished for we who are his people. We might say that Alpha and Omega is a redemptive title. He is Alpha and Omega for you. For you. He is and was and is to come. That means his redemptive work is present, past, and future. And we want to think about that and unpack that a little bit because there's a very helpful summary of this redemptive work, past, present, and future in the context here in verses 5 to 7. And here we see how his work is for us. We see first that his redemptive work is present. It is in the present, in verse 5, who is and was and is to come. But verse 5, we read, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John begins with the present exalted state of Christ in glory at the Father's right hand. Again, our catechism teaches us that Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the office of prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And that's actually exactly what John is teaching us here. He says Jesus is the faithful witness. That's a reference to Jesus' present prophetic work. He bears witness to himself as the Savior. John 8:14, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Notice what he says. He says, my witness is true because of where he came from. There's Alpha. And where he is going. There's Omega. He is the eternal God incarnate who cannot lie. He bears witness to you and I daily in this book, the Word of God. Next, he says that he is the firstborn from the dead. That, of course, is a reference to his priestly work. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin. He was raised up from the dead. And he is presently alive from the dead, living to intercede for you, whom he will also raise. And that's why he is the firstborn, not only in preeminence, but also in order. He is the surety for those whom he will similarly raise from the dead when he comes. And then he is also called the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this, of course, refers then to his kingly work. He rules. Who does he rule over? He rules over you as his people. He rules over all the kings of the earth. He rules over those who rule over you. And that is an encouragement, obviously, to these persecuted churches in Asia, but surely also an encouragement to us who live in such years of political uncertainty. Jesus Christ rules over the nations because he is the firstborn from the dead. That is to say, his rule is mediatorial in character. So that then is his redemptive work in the present as prophet, priest, and king. But John also describes his redemptive work in the past. In the past, who is and who was and who is to come. Second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John takes us back in time now to consider Christ accomplishing salvation in his estate of humiliation. He describes him as the one who loves us. Some manuscripts have that in the past tense. He loved us even before the foundation of the world. He loved us. Ephesians 2:4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. And that's why you see he is both the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. How does he prove his love for us? Well, we're told that he has freed us from our sins. Some translations have who washed us from our sins by His own blood. There is no stain so deep, no chain so strong and stubborn as your sin. There is no detergent so thorough and permanent as the blood of Jesus. And for your sins to be washed, for your chains to be broken, His blood had to be spilled on the cross by a violent death. This was the cost of your liberty. This was the cost. The word freed in the ESV, as I said, can be rendered washed. To be washed from your sin is to be free. If you want to be free of your sin, you must come to Jesus and ask Him to wash your sins away in His blood. His work at Calvary is the apex of His redemptive work, and its successful completion, His cry, "It is finished," assures that the rest of His redemptive work on your behalf and mine will surely be accomplished as well. And so John says He has made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. It's the promise that was made, you remember, to Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19:6, a special people to God. It's now applied, of course, to the church. You are kings because you reign with Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, and you are priests because you each have access to God through His blood. So to summarize, Jesus loved us. Jesus washed us. Jesus made us kings and priests. That's what He said. Us, we are the beneficiaries. He is Alpha and Omega, not just in some distant, cold, doctrinal manner. No, He is Alpha and Omega for us. He is the beginning and the end of our salvation. The Alpha of election and the Omega of glorification, and every step of the order of salvation in between, regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification. He does it all. He began the good work in you, you remember Paul says. He began it. And He will also carry it on to completion, even to the day of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that John cries out, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So His work of redemption is present, it is past, and finally His work of redemption is future. He who is and who was and is to come. Verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Even so, amen. John finally presents us with the glorious return of our Savior to gather believers and to condemn unbelievers. I think it's important for us to realize that both these things are described as redemptive acts for His people, raising and perfecting His people in glory, but at the same time, finally destroying all His and their enemies, those who have stood against them, those who have refused to bow the knee to Jesus. And how is it described? "Behold, He is coming with the clouds." A common Old Testament image of God coming in splendor and power. You think of Ezekiel chapter 1 or Daniel chapter 9. Jesus actually tells us more about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 when He says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He'll send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so just as God, you remember, came down on Mount Sinai in thick darkness and clouds to give the law, so Christ will return to judge the breakers of that law with the same glorious display of his power and judgment. And every eye will see him. It will be as public as possible. There will be no secret rapture. And even those who pierced him will see him. He's coming for his enemies too. Not only the actual Jews and Romans who nailed him to the tree, but all those who have likewise scornfully rejected Jesus as their king. Dear friends, if you have not personally cried out, "Crown him, crown him," then you have cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And if you're not a believer this morning, these words should make you tremble. They should make you tremble. He's coming. And you can't stop him. You can't stop him. How are you going to somehow escape the notice of the omnipotent Alpha and Omega? How will you avoid his certain and sudden appearance to judge? And what's he going to judge? He's going to judge those sins you love so much. But all that, John says, is yet to come. It is yet to come. And today, he sincerely offers, as it says in our text, to wash you from your sins in his blood, to free you from them, to make you a king and a priest to his Father. And if you find yourself judged on that day, there is no other reason but that you willfully refused his offer of forgiveness. And you'll not be alone. Because John says here, all the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. What a thought. His enemies will melt with fear. It will be too late then. And this lament will be the first note of a chorus of wailing that will last forever. I pray that none of us here will be among them. Wailing with the tribes. My prayer is that we will all be rejoicing, rather, with our conquering King, the Alpha and the Omega, with whom we shall be seated on thrones as kings and priests. Paul says to Timothy, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What are you going to wear on that day? You like to get ready for a big day. We had a wedding this week. We all looked lovely, right? What are you going to wear on that day? The wedding day of the Lamb. Will you wear a crown? Or will you wear the curse? Will you experience coronation on that day? Or condemnation? Friends, Christ, our Savior, is the Alpha. And he is the Omega. He is sovereign. He is eternal. And he is unchangeable. And he is all of these things to secure your redemption and mine. John says in Revelation 21, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to anyone who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And we thank you that he has covenanted with us to accomplish a great and powerful salvation, to free us from the bonds of our sin, to wash us from its pollution completely, so that we might be kings and priests to you. O great Alpha and Omega, we ask you that your horn would prevail, that you would rise up and destroy your enemies, that you would deliver your children, that you would enable us, O Lord, to walk with confidence before you, that you would conform us increasingly into your likeness by your sanctifying sevenfold Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, in all of these things, that you would receive praise and glory. O Lord, we kiss the Son, and we enter into covenant with him, and we acknowledge, O Lord God, our desperate need of you. And we ask most especially this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased to draw near to any here who are strangers yet to your grace. That you would be pleased, O Lord, to place a crown of glory on their head, O Lord. That you would be pleased to take away their rags and clothe them in your perfect robes. That you would set them free, that you would wash them, and that they too would share this great hope of eternal life. Even so, we ask you to do this, even this day. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.